My text this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I invite you to turn there and follow along as I read 1 Corinthians 13. So it's in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, and then Acts, and then Romans, and then 1 Corinthians. So it's about six books in or something like this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read this chapter in its entirety. Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." This is the living Word of God. When Valerie and I lived in Edmonton, the little native church that we were part of started a special Easter event to celebrate the occasion at Easter. And after a while, word about this got out, and people started coming from other towns in the area. The native people that we were connecting with there, that we were part of the community, are very event-oriented, that's kind of part of their culture. And so if there's a big event, it just gets bigger. And so people would come from out of town for the Easter Sunday day, not just a service, but sort of a whole day thing, at Edmonton Native Christian Fellowship. And, of course, a big part of it was food. Oh, fancy that. Imagine that. We like our food, don't we? And we did there, too. We loved our potlucks. And this little story that I'm telling you happened around one of these times, because one of the women who had come with a group from out of town told us that as they were coming along the way, they were getting hungry. And they wondered, well, should we stop and get something to eat? And they decided, no. Why should we buy restaurant food when we know we're going to get fried bannock and moose meat when we get to Edmonton? We decided to wait because we knew something better was coming. And I thought about that little story as I worked on this message this week, because 1 Corinthians 13 is about something better. Something better, even than gifts. Paul has been writing to these Corinthians about spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit gives every believer at least one special ability for the purpose of serving. Every believer has at least one. In chapter 12, Paul talks about that amazing truth, and he ends with this. Look at verse 29. Are all apostles? Implied answer, of course, no. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? These are some of those gifts. Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No, of course not. but eagerly desire the greater gift. And then he adds this intriguing little phrase. It's right at the end of chapter 12, and it almost goes better with 13, but certainly you could call it a bridge between 12 and 13. He says this, "And now I will show you the most excellent way." There's something better, he says, and today we're going to hear about something that's even better than spiritual gifts. Paul calls it the most excellent way. You see, there's one grace from God. There's one virtue that's better than all the others. In fact, that is foundational to all of the others. One that lasts longer than all the others. When all the others are gone, this one virtue will still be around. It's a little four-letter word that we hear all the time and we say all the time, but I don't know that we really understand, or I would say that we rarely understand and grasp its power. Now, we've been in a short series. Let me back up for a second because I want to get some context. We've been in a short series here on some of the basics of the Christian life. How does the Christian life begin? Is it a club that you join? Is that what we do here? Is that what this church is? It's a club? And so you kind of come for a while, and after a while you feel like, you know, I kind of like this group. I think I want to join. And so you join, and you join the church like you would join a club, and that's how you become a Christian? No, it's not. It's not a club. It's not a sport that you try out for or a job that you apply for. How does the Christian life start? It starts just the way your natural life starts. It starts with a birth. It starts with a birth. 3 weeks ago, our newest grandchild, Lucia Jean Brumbelow, joined the Brumbelow family. How did she do that? She was born. And as soon as she was born, she was part of the Brumbelow family. And we pray that the day will come when she becomes part of God's family by being born again, by a second birth. We just talked about it in Sunday school. I'm preaching Bart's message here, John chapter 3. One birth is not enough. Well, then when a new Christian is born, he's a baby or she's a baby Christian. And what are you concerned about? What is every parent concerned about with a new baby? I was reminded of this just since Lucia was born, that baby needs to grow. The baby needs to grow. Now, when she was 2 weeks old, she'll be 3 weeks old tomorrow. But when she was 2 weeks old, so last Monday, she went to the doctor, and she had gained 3 ounces, and so it's all good. It's all good. She's drinking her milk, and the nutrients of that milk are feeding her little body, and she's growing, and that's good. How does a baby Christian grow? By feeding on the milk of the Word of God. Isn't that interesting? It's the same way. Peter writes, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So the Word of God is food to the Christian. The Bible is our food. That's why we preach it and teach it around here, and that's why you read it every day at home. Right? Faithfully feed on the Word of God to feed your heart and your Christian life. And then from that, we turn to the question of what life in Christ should look like. And we saw that the Bible uses fruit as a figure of speech to tell us what our life should look like. You see, it tells us that Jesus' life is actually going through us. Jesus' life is living in us. He says in John 15, he's the trunk and we're the branches, and his life flows up through the trunk, through the branches, that's us, and his life pops out as fruit in our life. Isn't that amazing? We can live a fruitful life, which means we can live a life that looks like Jesus. That's the fruit of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. That's what it means to look like Jesus, is to bear that fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You see, an apple tree bears apples. It doesn't bear pomegranates or cucumbers. It bears apples. And so since we are grafted into Christ, since it's his life that's going through us, it's his fruit that people should see. And we talked about that from Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And of course, it's one thing to be able to recite that list, you know, but do I live the list? So we're all in that same boat together, of course. And from your life, people can taste and see that the Lord is good. And that's an amazing thought. And then last time we read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that I've just referred to, and we learned about serving in the church. We read about life in the body of Christ. The church is called the body of Christ. And that's also a wonderful picture of God's perspective of all this. One body, many members. So we have unity because we're all part of one body, but we're not all the same. We're not uniform. We have diversity because we're all different members of the body. Some are hands and some are ears, and we are all different members of that one body, and every member has a special ability, as I was just saying, a gift of the Spirit, at least one, that He gives us for the purpose of serving each other and ministering in the world. You see, we're not all our own when we do that. The Holy Spirit is equipping us to do that. That's why we have the gifts. And that message comes also from this letter to the Corinthian church. Near the beginning of this letter, Paul says something interesting to them. He says, you guys have all the gifts. You're not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a really remarkable thing to say, because the Corinthian church was actually a very immature church. They were quarreling. They were putting up with immorality in the church. They were confused about a lot of things. And if you read Corinthians carefully, you'll find out, wow, man, these guys were having lots of problems. But they had all the gifts. In fact, that was part of their problem, because they were overemphasizing some of the miracle gifts, like tongues. And Paul wrote chapter 12 to correct that, to say to them, look, folks, this is how this works. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts. And it's not that some are more important than others. They're all needed. And you're overemphasizing the miracle gifts. And so he writes chapter 12. And then he says these words, eagerly desire the greater gifts. And now I've been talking about the gifts. And he says, now I will show you a more excellent way. The most excellent way. The way of love. Because of every virtue, the highest and the best is love. We all know that. Really, innately, we all know that. Of every virtue, the highest and the best is love. Everybody knows that. Did you notice the title of today's sermon? You see? All you need is love. You don't have to be a theologian to figure that out. Now, I don't know if Paul, John, George, and Ringo ever fully grasped the truth of what they were saying. When I read the lyrics to that word, to that song, I'm not sure. I don't really understand the lyrics. But I'm happy to give them credit for the title. And in fact, I believe it captures 1 Corinthians 13. All you need is love. So let's have a look at this text. Why do I say that it means all you need is love? 1 Corinthians 13 comes to us in three parts. And in 1 to 3 we read that love is more important than gifts. And we'll see in a minute. In 4 to 7, love is the life of every virtue and the death of every vice. That's the second part. And then in 8 to 13... love is the sum of all grace. And we'll come back to those. For those of you who are taking notes, there's a note taker there in your handout, in your bulletin, if you would like to use that to follow along. So in verses 1 to 3, again, he's talking about love with respect to the gifts. And he's saying that love is more important than gifts. And actually, that's a huge understatement. You remember, these were immature Christians who were making much of the supernatural gifts. You see, some of the gifts aren't all that, they don't seem like that big of a deal, but they're just as real. The gift of serving, for example, the gift of teaching, the gift of helping. You know, they're not up there kind of in an exploding way and getting lots of attention, but the miracle gifts, you know, if you could speak in tongues, and if you had the gift of prophecy or the gift of knowledge, and you could just penetrate right into some mystery and say, oh, no, let me tell you how this is because I have the gift of knowledge. Those were the gifts that people apparently were wanting. They wanted to have, they wanted to be noticed. Maybe they kind of wanted to be a big shot. And look what Paul does in verse 1 here in 13. He's speaking sort of with their voice. He's kind of putting himself in their shoes. Even if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, he says. Implication, like some of you wish that you could. Or if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, like some of you wish that you could. Even if I had all of those powerful, if I had a gift of faith that could move mountains. So even if I had all of those gifts, you're saying, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Do you see that in verse 1? If I have all those, if I can speak like in the tongues of men and angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Not a pleasant cymbal like Robert plays for us, a clanging, harsh kind of a sound that nobody wants to hear. Nobody wants to hear you, even if you have the gift of tongues, if you don't have love. Even if you have the gift of faith and can move mountains, but there's no love, you're nothing, it says. All of that is a big fat zero. The math looks like this. Start with the most powerful supernatural gift you can imagine, subtract love, and the total is zero. That's how it works. Apparently, some of these Corinthian believers were coveting miraculous gifts, and Paul is concerned about that. And you know what? We're human too. Maybe we look around and say, wow, I wish I had that gift. I wish I could do that. So this is written to the Corinthians, but it's written for us. It applies to us. And instead of saying, no, you can't have those gifts, because after all, it's not up to Paul who gets which gift. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. He's the one who assigns the gifts. So Paul doesn't say, no, you can't have those gifts. Here's what he does say. Here's something even better. Here's something more important than any gift. More important than the power, most powerful kind of gift. Here's love. If you have love, you're being like Jesus. And there's no more higher, there's no higher privilege than being like Jesus. And think about it. Here's Paul writing this. Well, who was he? Well, he was a pretty prominent guy. Paul was an apostle. He had the gift of apostleship. If you read in 14, you'll see apparently he also had the gift of tongues, and he had the gift of prophecy. So here's a guy who does have those supernatural gifts, and yet even he is saying there's something much better than that, and that's love. None of these privileges of these gifts can compare with the privilege of living like Jesus, having his love in your heart. Since I had a couple of weeks to get ready for this message because Bart preached last Sunday, I had some extra time and I read a book that was recommended to me by our departed brother Crosby in Glesian, and he read this book in the last, as I recall, the last month or two of his life, Charity and Its Fruits by Jonathan Edwards. Now, Jonathan Edwards is the most prominent theologian that America has ever produced, and he lived back in the 1700s. And he wrote a whole book on treating on this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And a lot of what I'm saying today here I owe to Jonathan Edwards. He said something like this: the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit to make you loving is better than his extraordinary work of giving miraculous gifts. Let me say that one more time. His ordinary work, that is of the Holy Spirit in making you loving, is better than the extraordinary work he does in giving miraculous gifts. In fact, if you had all of those gifts and you didn't have love, you'd be nothing. Without love, the Apostle Paul would have been nothing. And Jonathan Edwards says, all that men can do can never make up for the want of sincere Christian love in the heart. And this is true not only of spiritual gifts we receive from God. Look at verse 3. It's also true of gifts that we give to others. So it's not only true of the tongues and prophecy and knowledge that God gives us, but sometimes we give gifts to others. Is there love? Look at verse 3. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. No matter what you give to others, if you're not acting in love, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't count to any credit. You know, when we give a gift, we kind of feel good about that. Maybe we kind of think, did you see that, God? Did you see what I gave over there? And, you know, there's something that's okay about that, because it's good to give, and I think that God honors gifts, but not if they're given without love. That's the whole point here. Without love, the greatest sacrifice is no profit to you. Valerie and I went to India in 1999. We visited the market in Old Delhi. And it's an amazing place. We don't have anything remotely like this in our country. Anything that I've ever heard of. It's a pretty good sized area with lots of very narrow alleys, like you see here, only they would call that a street. And lined with all of these shops. And there's merchants and shoppers and beggars. Everybody is all there in the same place. And these wall-to-wall shops. And I'm told in some of these places, a shop that would be no bigger than this, just this area right up here, maybe over there to that back wall, about that big. The real estate is actually worth $1 million. That's what I was told by a local there, because of the business that they do. But and yet poverty's there as well. And we were going along through here, an area just very much like this picture, and we came upon a shop that was actually a kitchen. And what they did was prepare food, and then someone who wanted to make a donation, someone that's shopping and they have a little bit of money, if they would give money to the kitchen, then they would prepare food and give it to hungry people who are standing around waiting for some of this food. So we gave some money, and some people got fed. It seemed like the right thing to do. It really wasn't a big sacrifice for us, but I thought about that when I read this text, and I thought, you know, you could feed hungry people all day, every day, for the rest of your life, and none of it would make up for a lack of love in your heart. It wouldn't do any good. It wouldn't earn you any favor with God. In fact, he says, if you give the ultimate gift, the gift of your body, your very life, if you surrender your body to the flames but have not love, he says, it's nothing. Love is more important than gifts. Love is all you need. And then we come to verse 4, and notice how the writer changes gears here. In verses 1 to 3, he's been using, you could call it a sort of literary device, that is, a way of speaking to communicate something. He's putting himself in their place. I know that some of you want to speak with the tongues of men and angels. He says, well, if I were to speak with the tongues of men and angels. I know that some of you want to have the gift of prophecy. Let's say I have the gift of prophecy. And so that's the device he's been using in 1 to 3. But look in verse 4. Now he switches gears. He begins to describe love. And what is love like? And he does this with another literary device. He pretends that love is a person. Do you see what he's doing there? He sort of personifies love. I think the writer is saying, now let's just pretend that love is a person. What would it look like if love walked in here and said, hello, I'm Mr. Love. What would Mr. Love look like? And that's what he says. This is what we would see. Love is patient. Oh, that's interesting. Love is kind. Really? Well, let's read 4 to 7 there. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 6, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So now we see love. We meet Mr. Love. And Paul uses this device of personifying love to show us, I think, this truth, that love is the life of every virtue and the death of every vice. Now just stay with me for a second. We'll unpack this. Why do I say that love is the life of every virtue and the death of every vice? Well, first of all, let's take a step back. What is a virtue and what is a vice? Well, a virtue, if you look it up in the dictionary, it will say something about it's a moral excellence. Another way to say it is a virtue is a desired kind of behavior. It's a desirable behavior. Courage, that's a virtue. And we all want to be brave people, right? Patience is a virtue. Honor is a virtue. So that's the virtue side. And then, of course, the vice is opposite. It's not like the vice president. It's a different kind of vice. Vice is the opposite of virtue. So that's an undesirable behavior. So a vice is cowardice. So if courage is a virtue, the corresponding vice is cowardice. Nobody wants to be a coward. Or rudeness. Or impatience. These are vices. And I believe in 4 to 7, the point that the writer is making is that if you see a virtue, it's because love is at work. And if you see a vice, it's because there's no love there. That's why I say love is the life of every virtue and the death of every vice. If there's love, there will be virtue at work. And if there's love, there won't be vice, because love is the death of vice. And that's what we're reading in these verses about vices and virtues. You see that love is patient. That's the first one. Love is patient. Your Bible might say it's long-suffering. Love is patient with its misuse. When people speak harshly to us, how do we respond? Well, it says love puts up with a lot. Love suffers a long time without getting upset. And then verse 4 goes on. Love is kind. So think about this. Patience has to do with how we respond to other people mistreating us. Love is patient. Kindness has to do with how we treat others. And love always treats others with kindness, with courtesy. So it responds patiently to unfair treatment. It always treats others with courtesy. It never mistreats others. And then we see some vices. What does love not look like? What does love not do? Well, it doesn't envy and it doesn't boast. Envy is our attitude towards somebody who has more than we do, and boasting is our attitude towards somebody who has less than we do. Isn't that right? So we look at somebody that has more and we tend to envy them. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't envy somebody else's prosperity. It's happy to see other people get blessed and to prosper. It doesn't try to drag that person down to make itself feel better. It rejoices in others. But it also doesn't boast. It doesn't crow about its own successes and achievements. It doesn't make a big deal about that. It doesn't envy, doesn't boast. And then we see love is not proud. Love is not proud. Now, this could be a whole series of messages on this one vice. Pride. Pride, since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, pride has been the essence of the human heart. I don't need God. That really is, that's an attitude that's driven and energized by pride. But to be human is to be proud, to consider yourself better than others, higher than others. That's pride. And love doesn't know anything about that kind of attitude. Love brings humility to the heart. Love drives out pride. It brings humility. It gives you freedom to recognize how small you are before God and dependent on Him. Love says, I need you, God. I need you for everything in my life. And then look at verse 5. Love is not rude. Love is not rude. The word rude here is related to the word for deformed. There's a connection between rude and deformed. Now, we've all seen physical deformity. Rudeness is a behavioral deformity. A physical deformity is something that looks out of place. Something's wrong. Bart told me this week that he has seen a man who has elephantiasis on one side of his face. Here's what elephantiasis looks like. It's a physical deformity. It jolts the senses. It makes a person, it's shocking. And rudeness is the same way, only it's a behavioral deformity. It's acting in a way that rolls people back and shocks them. It's the opposite of courtesy. And love is never rude. It's never rude. And it says it's never, verse 5, it's not rude, and it's not self-seeking. It doesn't insist on its own way. Have you ever been around somebody who insisted on his own way or insisted on her own way? Well, of course you have, and probably you've been that person sometimes. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't insist that everybody pay attention to itself, that everybody see life through its eyes. Love tries to see how things look to others. Love is large. Selfishness is small. Love makes the person large. It expands his horizons. Selfishness makes the person smaller and smaller. And if selfishness goes unchecked, it will shrink the person almost to nothing. Love is a galaxy. Immense, beautiful, powerful. A lifetime wouldn't be long enough to explore its mysteries. That's love. Selfishness is a black hole. It sucks up everything around it, even the light. Love is not self-seeking. Why are people self-seeking? Why do people seek the things? Why are people self-seeking? It's because they want to be happy. Well, here's the champion of stupid questions. Do you want to be happy? Well, of course. Who doesn't want to be happy? Is there anything wrong with being happy? Of course not. God created you for happiness. He did. But the problem is, since the fall, we've become selfish. And so we tend to seek happiness in a twisted way. We think happiness is going to come to us if we can just have our own way all the time. We want the world to center around us to the exclusion of others. But love doesn't do that. Love looks out for others. Now, let's look quickly at these three more vices. And we're steaming our way through this, but stay with me. Look at verse 5 again at the middle. It's not easily angered. Love is not easily angered. Your Bible might say it's not provoked. Have you ever been around somebody with a chip on their shoulder? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. And you're almost afraid to do anything because maybe they're going to get mad and, you know, snap at you. Love isn't like that. You don't have to tiptoe around love. Love is gracious and receiving. Then the NIV says, the NIV version says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Or your Bible might say, love is not resentful. Huh, not resentful. Love doesn't keep track of all the wrongs that have been done to it, sort of like these are debts that have to be paid. Doesn't do that. Love recognizes that those debts have already been paid by somebody who didn't owe them. Recently, I discovered that somebody had sideswiped my fender of my car while we were parked at Clackamas Town Center. I didn't even see it for several days. A hit and run. And the next morning, Valerie and I read this verse. Love doesn't keep any record of wrongs. And I looked at her and I said, my car. Finally, then, love does not delight in evil. Look at verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now think about this for a minute. How does it feel? How is it when we hear about somebody failing? Maybe it's a juicy piece of gossip. Well, love doesn't enjoy that. Love doesn't enjoy hearing about the failures of others. Think about it like this. Love looks at everybody like it's their children. If it's our own children, we don't want to ever hear of them having a problem, of them doing something wrong. That doesn't bring us any joy. That brings us grief. No, we rejoice with the truth. We rejoice to know that they're doing well. And that's how love is. To love, everyone is related to them just like a child is related to his parent, and they want them to do well. And then finally, in this section, verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Frankly, I prefer the version that says love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's just a little different way to say the same thing, and I think the point is this. It's not just that love always trusts others and always believes the best about others. That's kind of what it looks like, and I've heard it preached that way, and I've probably preached that way myself, and I'm not saying it doesn't mean that, but I think it means much more than that. This is where especially we see about love being the life of every virtue, the energy of every virtue. Here's my point. Do you see trust happening? Do you see hope? What's going on there is love is at work. If you see somebody who has hope, it's because love is at work. You see somebody who's able to trust, that's love trusting. That's love at work, and that's how it's showing up. Bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things, enduring all things. Love is the life of every virtue. Love is the death of every vice. That's what we see in verses 4 to 7. And that brings us finally then to the last paragraph in this chapter that begins with verse 8, where we read about love and the Christian pilgrimage. We've read about love and the gifts, and that love is more important than gifts. We've read about love and behaviors, that love is the life of every virtue and the death of every vice. Now we're going to read about love and the Christian pilgrimage, and here Paul tells us that love is the sum of all grace. Love is the sum of all grace. What in the world does that mean, preacher? Well, do you remember a movie that was put out a few years ago? It was called The Sum of All Fears. And it was about a madman who exploded a nuclear device in an American city. And I think the point, I mean, that's bad news, you know. And I think the point of that title, The Sum of All Fears, is that that's, of all the things that we might be afraid of, that we might fear, that one is the worst. It's not just another fear, it's the sum of all of those fears. So just keep that concept in mind when I say that love is the sum of all grace. And by that I mean grace is whatever God does for us, in us. Love is the sum of all of it. Love is the pinnacle of all of it. Add it all up and you have love. It's the sum of all virtues. And here's another way to think about it. I heard someone say one time that the Bible, the message of the Bible in one word, what would the message of the Bible be in one word? He said, he and a couple of his friends, and these are kind of big gun Christian guys, seminarians and people in publishing and stuff, and they talked about what would be the message of the Bible be in one word. And they agreed, they decided it would be love. The message of the Bible in one word. So that's another way to say love is the sum of all grace. Now, look at verse 8, and notice that Paul goes back to where he started. At the beginning of the chapter, he was talking about tongues and prophecy and knowledge. And he goes back there again. Look at verse 8. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. You see what he's doing? He's trying to show these Corinthian believers who were so confused and so much coveting these miraculous gifts, and he's telling them, no, folks, it's about love. Those gifts are going to go away. They're just tools. They were never meant to be the main thing. They're just tools. The main thing is love. They were only the means of grace, Jonathan Edwards says, but love is grace itself. And then in five ways, and we're going to go through this very quickly, five ways, Paul makes a contrast between love and these big miraculous spiritual gifts. And first he says that the gifts are temporary, but love is eternal. That's what he says in verse 8. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. Those things are going away. But before he says all of that, he says, love never fails. Love is eternal. The gifts are temporary. And then he says this. He says that the gifts are partial and imperfect, but love is perfection. Look at verse 9. For we know in part. There's that gift of knowledge. Even if you think you've got such a great gift of knowledge, you don't know everything. We only know in part. We prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Those gifts are a temporary and imperfect and partial vehicle that God gives us to serve. And let me put a plug in one more time for the Sunday school class that Pastor Bart is starting to teach about spiritual gifts. And it's important. I'm not saying they're not. I'm just saying there's something even more important. And it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's both the spiritual gifts and love. We don't throw out the gifts because we want love. That wouldn't be a loving thing to do. So it's the gifts and the love. And then he says that the gifts are the child compared to love, which is the adult. in verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Is anything wrong with children? No, of course not. We love children. We want children. But children grow up. And his point here is that a mature Christian life appreciates love, doesn't get stuck about the gifts. That would be a childish way to look at it. Then he says the gifts are part of a life that is sometimes obscure, sometimes hard to understand, but love belongs to the day when everything will be clear. Do you see in verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Have you ever seen a mirror that was not really well made? I think we've got one in our house. It's not that helpful. You're looking in there and you can recognize yourself, but it's really not all that helpful for what you want a mirror for. And Paul compares the gifts to love, and he says the gifts are kind of like that mirror. You know, they're for now. And now everything isn't perfectly clear to us. We're kind of seeing it kind of sort of like in a mirror, dimly. But the day is coming when we will see face to face. That's the day that love belongs to. And then finally he says that the gifts belong, it's kind of the same way, a different way to say the same thing. The gifts belong to today's partial knowing, but love goes with the time when we will know everything completely. Now I know in part, he says, middle of verse 12, now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Love is the end. Everything else is the means. Love is the product. Everything else is part of what makes that product happen. And then he comes to this final conclusion in verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Is faith important? Yeah. Faith isn't just an option for the Christian. Actually, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, says without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith is not just important, it's essential. But the day is coming when faith won't be needed. Faith won't be relevant even in that day. Because we will all have received what we've been trusting God for. There won't be any place for faith. In heaven, faith will be meaningless. In heaven, hope will mean nothing. Both faith and hope are about the future, and we will be living in that future. Romans says, who hopes for what he already has? Why would I say, well, I hope I can get a sport jacket. I hope I can get a gray sport jacket. Well, I've already got that. I wouldn't hope for something that I already have. So in heaven, we won't hope. We won't have faith. Everything that we've been hoping for and trusting for will be ours, but love will endure. Love will be what's left. The faith and the hope and the gifts, all that will be gone. Heaven is a world of love. Love will continue. And why do we know anything about love, by the way? How do we know love? Well, if you were listening as Tony read the scripture this morning, we know love because God is love. Every time we read love, that's God. God is love. That is his essential quality. He is not only a God of love, he is love. And we read that God showed his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we know love. Jesus died for us. Because of that, there is love that we can understand. Love has always existed in the three-in-one God. Father, Son, and Spirit have always loved each other before there was ever a universe. And that love is made known to us and modeled for us through his Son, through Jesus' death for us at Calvary. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord lift up his face upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.